I realize that I really am very inconsistent in my finishing times with reference to Sunday school, kind of depending on the topic. If you are supposed to be teaching at 11, okay, huh?
Or helping.
So if you have a responsibility at 11 o'clock, please leave at 10:45 to go back. And so just don't worry about waiting. You know, don't worry about being rude, because it's not rude. So just kind of need to make sure that you're back there so we can pass things off and do the transition. And so if you have an 11 o'clock responsibility elsewhere, just please get up and get out. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the work that you are doing. And Lord, thank you for Jesus and who he is and what he is doing for us, what he has done for us. Father, I pray that you'd give to us good understanding about your word. And we pray, Lord, for your help in understanding it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on, and I hope this doesn't appear to be too random. I'm trying to think through it in my mind, you know, that we are not under the law, and how that is, which is kind of what today is, and then really what the New Testament implications for this are. I think we've talked about, and I think that you understand, that it is a very, very complicated subject. And among good people, there's a lot of disagreement, and some of that is tied to other parts of the way that we would see things. And again, without, you know, trying to go all down that road, but if my approach to the scriptures was covenantal in nature, which primarily means that the promises made to Israel were taken away from Israel and given to the New Testament church, so that the church has replaced Israel. When you take that approach to the totality of Scripture, then the inclination is very much to extend the law of Moses into the New Testament realm in some way. But that is not the approach that I would take. It's not the approach that we would teach. We would be more in the dispensational world. And so seeing then a very clean break between the church and Israel, I think that the Bible, I'm going to argue that the Bible, of course, insists upon a very clean break between the law of Moses and the church. So this is kind of where we begin this morning. And I think the title kind of states my case pretty clearly, that we are not under the law. That the New Testament church is not under the law. This was what I had argued last week, and it's going to keep coming up, I think, in the text that we look at. That we are not under the law. And again, one of the ways that we kind of wrestle through this is by thinking in terms of various components of the law or various segments of the law. So I just want to make my position and my understanding very clear, okay? There's virtually no disagreement in the Christian world about this, that we are not under the ceremonial obligations of the law. We do not need to observe the Feast of Passover. We do not need to send all of our men to a central geographical location 3 times a year to appear before the Lord. We do not have a tabernacle. I am not a priest. We do not have showbread. We do not have incense. We do not have any of those things. And we are not under any of the ceremonial obligations, although depending upon your religious background, you will notice that many of those things have continued in some places. And I don't really mean this to be any kind of an insult. I mean, I'm not Roman Catholic and think that there are serious problems with it, but you have to understand Roman Catholicism as being a religion that is very much steeped in the Old Testament. All of the rituals that they reenact and the way that the priests dressed and the nature of the service are pulled really out of the Old Testament. And that is what informs so much of what they do. But so we are not under the ceremonial obligations. We are not under the civil obligations of the law. We have no mandate to form a geographical nation of Christians that is identified by a general body of laws. And I'm adding to this because my understanding of the New Testament, or my understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament, my understanding of the way Jesus talks about this is that we're not under the moral obligations of the law. We're not under the moral obligations of the law. In other words, to go back to Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm not under Exodus chapter 20 any longer. Now, to jump way ahead to the most obvious question, we don't have permission to be adulterers, but we're not under the law of Moses. And the Bible seems to treat the law as one composite thing. It recognizes that there's a civil component and a moral component and a ceremonial component, but it doesn't let us go, well, we're A but not B, we're A and B but not C, we're A and C but not B, because the Bible talks about the law of Moses as one unified composite entity that encompasses all of these things. We are not under that law.
Pastor, yes? For the sake of clarity,
can you define the preposition under, please? Because it's so important to what you're saying. Well, we're not under its authority. The law is not authoritative over my conduct. And the law of Moses does not define my relationship to God. My relationship to God is not vested in the law of Moses. Any of its parts. I mean, that would be my understanding. So under means just, right? I mean, you know, the way the word is used is there's something above me. So by virtue of that relationship, something above me, the thing above me governs me. So the law governed the nation of Israel. And quite honestly, folks, this is part of the problem with the law, right? Is that we are not related to God by law. We are related to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that changes the nature of the whole thing. And so what I really want to explore this morning is how can we say that? And I don't mean how could anybody have the audacity to say that. I mean, how is it possible that we can claim to be a religious group of people who worship Jehovah, who acknowledge Jesus Christ, who submit to the authority of the Bible, and adamantly argue that we are not under the law? And the very short answer, folks, but the very real answer and the very correct answer is that Jesus fulfilled the law, and in having fulfilled the law, Jesus brought the obligations of the law to an end, to a conclusion. The New Testament is very clear, and we'll look at this week, and we will look at it next week. We will take a very whirlwind tour of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then we'll come back and spend a couple of weeks and another additional week there because it's a big, long passage. But the New Testament will argue on the one hand that we're not under the law because Jesus Christ fulfilled it and brought it to a conclusion. And the New Testament will argue that that had to happen, that there can be no new covenant while an old covenant is in place. One had to eliminate the other. That you can't be under both. I mean, the New Testament is very clear about this, folks. If we want to argue, well, we are under the law of Moses, at least in part, then we have to come over and be consistent in going, and therefore, I'm not under new covenant. Because Hebrews is very clear that it's a one or the other proposition. It's old or new. But there, it cannot be both. They cannot overlap. It's one or the other. So, Jesus Christ fulfilled it. He brought it to the end. And he, this is a proclamation that he makes in Matthew 5:17. And let's look at it, of course, because we want to... This is going to become a critical component of our understanding. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Now, okay, again, let's think through the way Jesus talked about the law when we think about that. Do not think that I have come to take, that I have come to crush the law down, that I've come to destroy, that I've come to render it dead, that I've come to kill it. These are the words of a man who is going to walk into a temple on the Sabbath day and in clear violation of the Sabbath commands, do things. This is a man, this is a man who is going to defend his disciples walking through the field and harvesting grain in clear violation of the Sabbath day. Well, it sure looks like you're wrecking the law. It sure looks like it. This was the Jews' assessment. It sure looks like you're wrecking the law in the way that you treat it. Don't think that this is what I've come to do. Because it's going to be easy to think that that's what he came to do. To crush the law down. To destroy it. To kill it. Right? You're not going to be under the law anymore because Jesus... Right? Because Jesus basically came and said... This is stupid. And so we're going to get rid of it. Don't think that. Can't think that. Don't think that I've come to do that with reference to the prophets. Verse number 17. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. I haven't come to kill it. I have come to live it to its fullest. I have come to bring the thing right where it needs to be, to fill up what the demands of the law are. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And of course, the jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, and the tittle is a mark, like the dot on an I or the cross of a T. So we say, right, Jesus is going to dot every I and he's going to cross every T. There's going to be nothing that the law demands that he does not live to perfection. And that's why the law is going to go away. The law is going to go away because there's no other place for it to go. Its demands have been fulfilled. It has come to the end. It has been concluded. The law was added because of transgressions, and Jesus is the end of sin. He is the embodiment of righteousness. This is the way that he speaks. Right? So when we think that we're not under the law, this is not because there's anything wrong with the law, and we'll get to that, because there isn't anything wrong with the law. And there, right? And the Lord doesn't disrespect the law. The Lord doesn't deny the law. The Lord came and fulfilled the law. I put the reference up here just if you want to look at it. If you look at the You can go look at the website, but there were 613 specific obligations imposed upon us by the law. This would be, from a Jewish perspective, these are what they recognize. They work through the law. There's 613 specific obligations. The 613 specific obligations flow out of 10 commandments. Right? The 10 words etched in stone. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. They address two realms. And of course, you can look at the 10 commandments and you can realize that they address two realms. The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God explicitly and directly, and the last six deal with, really, with our relationship with God through our relationship with men. It's interesting, folks, that when you encounter people who talk about their obedience to the Ten Commandments in some kind of meritorious way, they always start with the six that pertain to men. They never start with commandment number one. But basically, our ultimate responsibility and where the law tags us most severely is not in our relationship with each other, but in our deficiency of our relationship with the Lord. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 36, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Test question, right? Trick question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? We know that from verse number 35. He was tempting him. He was putting Jesus to the test. Let's see if we can trip him up, find something to use against him. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All right, so 613 specific regulations, from what to do if you steal a goat, how to treat a slave, what to do on the Sabbath day, when to meet for a religious feast, how to make your house safe for guests, what the appropriate relationship, what if a marriage has gone bad, what may I do here, what may I not do there, what are my obligations, 613 specific obligations that flow out of 10 commandments that are dealing with two issues. Love God, love man. Love God, love man. Jesus fulfilled them. It would not have been possible, folks, for Jesus to love God any more than he did. Even more importantly than that, Jesus loved God in a way that God found acceptable. The Father found no deficiency in the Son's love for him. He fulfilled the law. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Nothing needed to be tweaked. Not you got a 99% and one close, but everything that he did. Secondly, he fulfilled them with reference to me, and he pleased God in all of his responsibilities to the Father and to mankind. Let us not forget that all of this is true while Jesus is periodically speaking some very harsh words to people. Get thee behind me, Satan. You guys over there, you are a brood of vipers. And yet, when the Father looked at what Jesus did and the way he talked and the way he thought and his heart towards people, he was completely and totally satisfied. Jesus brought the law to a conclusion. He was righteous in everything that he did, said, and thought. And righteousness refers to, biblically, righteousness refers to conforming to the standard of what is right. Jesus left no obligation unfulfilled. Look, folks, Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savorest the things of man more than the things of God," and then lay his head on the pillow that night and think, "Maybe I was a little harsh." He didn't go through all that he said in Matthew 23 with reference to the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, repeatedly identifying numerous aspects of their hypocrisy, and then sit down and have quiet supper and think, "Boy, you know, that was pretty harsh. Maybe I was a little extreme." Never rethought an issue. Never second-guessed himself. Never apologized for anything that he did. Never apologized for anything that he didn't do. Perfection. Every word, every thought, every ambition, every step, every place he went, every place he wouldn't go. He was the epitome of righteousness. He was God in a human body. So he fulfilled them in his activity. And then, to go back to Deuteronomy 21, folks, he fulfilled their penalty. Right? He didn't just do the right things. He took to himself the curse and the penalty that came for those who failed to do the right things. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21:22. "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death." All right, now the primary form of execution in the Jewish world was stoning. So that's how we put him to death. Right, we put him to death by having a community event where everybody participates in stoning this person for their crime. Because it's a crime against the community. Right? It's a crime against God, and it's a crime against the community. It's a crime against God because it's a crime against the community. And so the community comes and participates in the execution of this member of the covenant community who has violated the community standards. So if he's committed a sin worthy of death, and he has been put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So we execute him, and then we put him on public display. I mean, there's a reason, folks, that societies that we think of as primitive societies do these things. But there's a reason, folks, that the Muslims didn't have public executions. And the answer isn't simply because, well, they're barbarians. The reality is that they understand some of these things in a far better way than we do. So, this was the process. Somebody commits a sin worthy of death, you put them to death, you hang them on a tree, and then you get them off the tree. Because this is the evidence of the accursedness. The vileness of how, not enough to kill them, put them on display. That's, let everybody see how bad they were. Yes, sir?
So what's make them a curse from God?
I don't know. What's the point of the public display? I really don't know. But this is what Jesus did. I mean, this is, why was he crucified in the public realm and put on public display? Well, that's the way the Romans did it. Well, okay, so let's go back a little farther than that. Why did God bring Jesus to die into a world in which the Romans did it that way, if you want to be that simplistic about it? Because, folks, Jesus is going to fulfill the law, and he is going to fulfill the totality of the law. He is going to live out its righteous demands, and he is going to suffer its righteous judgments. He's going to take it all. He's going to bear it all. So, all of the cursings that are going to come, all of the rejection by God that is going to come, comes upon Christ, because he is fulfilling the law, both positively and taking again its abuses. Galatians chapter 3. And verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that, in order that, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So folks, we needed more than Jesus' good life to save us. We need Jesus' unjust death to save us. He fulfilled the law, the demands of the law. And this is how, going back to Romans chapter 3, this is how he becomes our substitute. In other words, in what way is he my substitute? Right? And we understand this, right? Because we talk about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ and justification. So, he became our substitute. He gave to us his righteousness. That's imputation. He gave me his righteousness. Here, I did all that the law demands. Here, I give that to you. God is now happy with you. Here, I take all that the law condemns. I take that on me. You are now free from that curse. I have suffered the curse as your substitute. You now have standing before God. You have my righteousness as your substitute. This is how he did it, folks. He did it by fulfilling the law. Didn't just do it in the abstract. The law brought concrete demands. It had realistic expectations. There are real components to it. It's not a theory. So, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Remember, the law was added because of transgressions. So when we walk around going, well, I think for the most part I'm a pretty good guy, the law goes, you're not really that good, see? So that every mouth may be stopped. The Bible way of saying, there are no children in here, right? The Bible way of saying, shut your mouth. That's what it means, shut your mouth. Verse number 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, which means, right, he is the peacemaker. Because, folks, God is not indifferent to all of these things. God is angry. God's anger seethes all the time at people who break his law. And in fact, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes the point that people are treasuring up God's wrath. Right? They're all down here doing their sin and rejoicing in their sin and posting it on Facebook and inventing more vile ways to be sin and bragging about their sin. And what's happening on the other side is that the wrath of God is mounting against them. They're building a big old bank account of righteous indignation. And one day God will deliver it. This is the idea that is being set there. But Jesus is the propitiation. He addressed God's anger, not just God's demand, but God's anger at the sinfulness of the world by breaking his law, even if, and this is where, I don't want to say it gets complicated because we're smart enough to understand it, but we got to make sure that we make the difference. Even if we understand, folks, that the vast majority of people in the vast majority of the world for the vast majority of time have never been under the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses isn't the only thing there is. The law of Moses is a short-term, temporary thing imposed upon a select ethnicity. God is much more than the law of Moses. So, verse back to verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, right? So that God might remain righteous. Because, folks, it would be an unrighteousness on God's part to look at us in our sinfulness and go, you know what? Don't worry about it. It's okay. See, that would be an unrighteousness. And God can't be unrighteous, so he's got to be just, he's got to be righteous, and the justifier, the one who makes righteous those that believe in Jesus, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Oh, there's a law we didn't know about. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is the conclusion of the whole thing, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, people can try and live good lives, folks, and it always looks very similar whether you have the Old Testament informing it like the Jews do or whether it is a pagan culture. There are always very similar qualities to this. And men are trying to make themselves righteous through their deeds. But the Bible conclusion is, you're justified by faith only, not by any deed, not by any work of the law. Because any work will only end in condemnation. It's never good enough, not ever, not one time. Which leads us then, or leads me then, to this question. If I am not under the law, and there's obviously a lot more to this, where are we as New Testament people? If we are not under the law, and this is one of the questions that many people in New Testament Christianity, I think, don't really answer correctly. We're not under the law, where are we? Well, where we are, number one, is in Christ. Right? This would represent our position before God. And just turn to Ephesians. We spent a little time talking about this when I preached through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians are two books that explain what the church is. Not what the church does, but what the church is. Until a church really understands what a church is, a church really will not do what a church ought to do very well. So, we need to understand, number one, what a church is, then we can have a conversation about what a church does. What is the church? The church is Christ's body. How is that? It is in him. And this becomes a key concept in the book of Ephesians. Okay, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. We are located in Christ. Verse number 10, that the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Chapter 2, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to try and go back and re-preach all that. I just, whenever we read the passage, folks, I try to make the point to you that heavenly places is not heaven. And if you're looking at your King James Bible, you'll notice that the word places is actually supplied there because heavenly is an adjective. It's not a noun. It's not a place. It is a description. Things related to the Lord. Heavenly things. We are in Christ. Okay, so now, before we take another step, let's just think about this. Here is Jesus. Do not think I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill it by embracing all that it demands righteously, and I came to fulfill it by experiencing all that it demands in condemnation. Now, you cannot be saved by doing the deeds of the law because it only condemns you, but I have fulfilled it. If you will believe on me by faith, I will place you in me. Now, folks, what kind of orientation am I going to have towards righteousness and sin from that point forward? How could anybody conclude that that relationship has created a world in which sinning is somehow okay? Or that once was a sin is no longer a sin? How can that be? How can the Christ who loved the law, who lived the law, who suffered the condemnation of the law, bring me into himself and now go, hey man, have at it. Live however you'd like. I mean, before we even begin to unpack it, folks, from a New Testament doctrine standpoint, the logic of it denies that. The logic of where I stand would... Yeah, I'm not going to go there because I'm just trying off the top of my head to think of some stupid illustration, and I always get in trouble when I speak off the cuff. Where are we? We are in Christ. We are under grace. We are under grace, Romans chapter 6. I went to Northland between 1990 and 93, and if those of you that were here at the time, and thank you, by the way, for enabling me to do that, but Northland is now defunct, but they had a program for guys in ministry. You went up a week in January, you went up a week in June, you sat through a week of classes, you had a lot of reading, you did a project, you were working towards a degree. So 3 years to do that, it was a great program. And a great time. But I remember sitting in a classroom, I don't even remember who the teacher was. And we got into a conversation. I mean, so here you got a bunch of preachers. So you can imagine what that's like. You got a preacher teaching the thing. And some conversation about Christian liberty came up. And one guy, and what I remember about this guy more than anything was, he was not anywhere near as fundamental as I was. I just knew this from talking with him. He just interrupted the professor and said, hey, there's no such thing as liberty to sin. And he's right. Paul will argue adamantly that we have liberty, but we don't have liberty to sin. We are hidden in the righteous one. We don't sin. Christ didn't suffer the curse of disobedience so that we might go out and practice disobedience. This is where Paul begins in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How would you go there? So we want to make sure that we understand clearly, folks, that being out of the law of Moses has not created some new world of amorality. where now vested to us is the right and wrong process. Right? So in the Old Testament, the Lord said, this is right and this is wrong, this is right and this is wrong, and everybody knew it. In the New Testament, God says, well, there's still right and wrong, but you figure it out. It doesn't work like that. In fact, one of the ways we know if it doesn't work like that is because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. They're not putting everything to the test to whether it's okay by me, but putting everything to the test to whether it's okay by Him. Everything. We'll get to that. Okay? And we have Romans chapter 5 and verse number 17, receive the gift of His righteousness. Right? And that Romans 5 passage right there is that verse number 17 is the one that distinguishes, because Paul is talking about representatives. On the one hand, everybody is in Adam, and being in Adam is everybody's condemnation. And then he's talking about being in Christ, and in Christ is everybody's justification. But is everybody in Christ? No. Romans 5:17. Those that believe are in Christ. Those that believe are in Christ. Those that don't believe are not in Christ, and therefore under the condemnation of the law, under the condemnation of God. We have received the gift of His righteousness. So again, wacky illustration, right? If you dipped into your savings account and you bought your child a $75,000 BMW or Mercedes and gave it to them as a gift. Here's a gift for you. And they took it out and entered it in a demolition derby the next afternoon. You would believe that they don't really understand the purpose of the gift, would you not? The gift that we have is righteousness. We have God's righteousness, folks. This is what we have been given. This is what happened to us in our salvation. We've been given the gift of righteousness. Not the gift of moral liberty, but the gift of Christ's righteousness. This is where we stand. And I'm going to throw these verses up there. It's 10:45, and again, it is going to be a rapid whirlwind tour through Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10, but we relate to God through a new covenant. In other words, how did all of this work? Having the old covenant, which is the law of Moses, having it fulfilled, why did God fulfill it? What was the point of fulfilling it? The point of fulfilling it was that one had to go away so that we could get the new covenant. The new covenant, and I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm not trying to be facetious, and I'm not trying to be snarky, folks. The new covenant is not the old covenant, but the new covenant contains many of the same demands that the old covenant. Right? Just like if you lived in a house and then you wanted to buy a new house, right? You have to pay off the old mortgage. Unless you have enough resources to make two house payments, you have to pay off the old mortgage. And when you pay off the old mortgage, you get a new mortgage. The new mortgage is not the old mortgage, but boy, they sure look alike, don't they? There's still all that technicality. There's still all that expectation that you're going to make the payments. There's still that ability to foreclose if you don't make the payments. But it's not the same covenant. All right, and the Lord is very clear about this. In fact, we'll get to it, because this is something that the Lord had begun teaching the Jews while they were still living under the law, that there is coming a day when there will be a new covenant. And in Hebrews, we learned that there can't be the new covenant till the old covenant is gone. So I come back to where I began, folks. The old covenant had to go away so that we could have a new covenant. And I can't have a new covenant and keep parts of the old covenant. The old covenant is gone. It is gone, gone, gone. But it is still great reference material. We'll get to that. It's still great reference material. The building block of the new covenant. So